come from to the reading and preaching of the Word of the Lord. And so, let us turn together to the end of Acts, the book of Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 32 through chapter 5, verse 11. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 11. Beloved, let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You for blessing us, Your people. You're a God who speaks to us. And You have given Your Spirit to us. You've given us the Word and Spirit. And we know that when the Word and Spirit come together and do that great work that You design that Word to do, and the Spirit working it in Your people, great things happen. And so, Father, we ask that You would do great things now. And You give us ears to hear and hearts and minds to receive Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 4, verse 32. These are the words of God, and so give your attention to them. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, though all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young man got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And that is the word of the Lord. The context of where we're at, oppression recently has come upon Peter and John for standing upon the word of God and not being silenced by the Jewish leaders. Many have believed the gospel and turned from their sins unto the Lord. Some now 8,000 recorded. 8,000 men at least who have been told, we've been told, plus their families, whoever would have believed also from their families, wives and children, who have heard and they have believed the gospel as well. Jerusalem, so in the last few weeks, perhaps the last couple months, have increasingly grown with Christians among them. And Peter and John, having been told to be silent by the chief priests about Jesus and the resurrection, have refused to do that. And they've gone back to the church, they go back to the people of God, and they tell them what had happened. And remember what we heard last week. The first response we heard was that with one accord, that is the same as what we hear in verse 32, with one heart and with one soul, they prayed. And that this passage this evening continues with that same theme of the one heart and the one soul, the unity of the church, the unity that the church had there in the early church in Jerusalem. They all had a common purpose. They all had a sense of what they ought to be doing. And it was the same sense of what they ought to be doing. And though there is a chapter division, the theme is similar at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. The end of chapter 4, we are given the first point, abundant grace. Abundant grace. You see the point made, verse 33, and abundant grace was upon them all. It's a summary of the reality. There was abundant grace upon the church. Now, it was not just at Pentecost where the people, also when the Spirit was poured out, the multitude of nations were with different languages came together and were of one accord. And the grace of God was upon them there. But now again, they're described in a similar way, being of one accord. There was such unity in the church of Jesus Christ amongst these Christians that they felt a great sense of responsibility, not only to worship the Lord, which we've seen a couple of times now, as they gather together to hear the doctrines and the teachings from the apostles and breaking bread and fellowshipping. But they also had they knew they had a responsibility for one another, for each other's well-being and needs. Galatians 6 says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. And so similar to that, Galatians 6, that we have what we have here as an example, an actual example of Galatians 6 living. Even though Galatians 6 comes after the book of Acts in time. Doing good to those of the household of faith. They have started out in the whole community with one accord, with boldness in prayer. And the whole community of the church has been bold in their preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and with His resurrection, that Jesus, who is fully God, truly God, lived a meritorious, perfect life and died that satisfactory death for our sin of those who believe. And that as the Jews themselves crucified Him, so He rose from the dead 3 days later, defeating the power of death for His people, for all who believe. And to be one of His people and part of the covenant community known as the church, you must believe that gospel. And they were preaching that gospel with great boldness without being silenced. This passage also reveals another reality for us, that this concerning doing good to the covenant community, the church, was not just in their minds. They were not just thinking, well, yes, this is a good thing to do. It was actually in their deeds. They were actually doing good to one another and for one another in their actions. It had made its way not from into the mind, but it moved past the mind. It went into the heart and it changed their lives. And it began producing itself in their works. They held all things in common. They were united as the church. There's great church unity shown in the early church here in Acts. Even when they had to do with their physical things, their possessions, their lands, their property, their financial resources, all was held in common to be used to help meet the needs of the growing Christian church. But with that description then, in our culture, one is going to be apt to question this sort of approach to helping people. This, you might say, this sounds like Marxism or perhaps socialism, more accurately, movements even in the church have come about that sound similar to socialism as well throughout the history of the church. And they look to this passage, and they show that. After all, look at the passage. It seems to communicate that they put all their estates, their property, their finances into a pot, basically, and shared it equally. amongst each other. But of course, we can keep going on that tangent, asking those questions. Or we could just look at the text itself and show exactly what the text says. And that we will do. Verse 32. It says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." What's being shown there is not that if you're a Christian, that you need to remove any private ownership of any kind of property that you have, or that was what the early Christians were doing themselves. That's an argument that you might hear from some people in the church today, or in commentaries. He's saying in some ways the very opposite of that. They continued in each other's homes. Acts 2 said. Later we'll see that they're still meeting in each other's homes. They continued meeting as a church in their homes, their own homes. They continued eating and having fellowship in their own homes. Their homes belonged to certain people, and those certain people were Christians. Acts 12, verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Mary owned that house. She owns private property. And that was not looked upon as a bad thing, but a good thing, because it was used for a good purpose, for a godly purpose. One commentator says, if no one had anything, like in the socialist view or the Christian socialist view, if no one had anything, what room would there be left among them for giving? And so if you didn't have anything, you couldn't be able to give, and you couldn't keep God's commandments that way. And now you look at verse 35, and it seems there is a principle, some would say, of equality, implying in our minds a form of socialism, perhaps, spreading the wealth around. But notice the principle is not of equality. It says very clearly, it is of need. Verse 35, "And lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." The goods weren't divided up equally amongst everyone. It doesn't say that, and nor do the apostles teach that it is inherently wrong for some to have more than others. It says here that they were distributing according to the need of those in the church. Verse 36, we're given the example. A godly example of what this looked like. "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means "son of encouragement," "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Barnabas sells a piece of property. The next chapter, Ananias sold a piece of property. There's two examples we're given. But if this was socialism or a Christian, some form, Christian form of it, then again, it would not be right to engage in the buying and selling if it is inherently wrong to have the ownership of the property. And that shows us that what Barnabas was doing, Ananias was doing, and the rest of the church was doing was all entirely voluntary. Peter even goes into that in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And we'll get to that in a moment. And just as giving today in the church is entirely voluntary, we have the giving for John, we have the benevolent offering for giving next week, we have the offering plate that's passed every Lord's Day, all of that giving is entirely voluntary. But the day and time demanded perhaps for them, in this day, perhaps it demanded more giving than what we typically see needed today. Historians show that this was a time of famine in Jerusalem. And so the needs of Christians, perhaps those who didn't have as much, their needs would be more than perhaps we might say usual. And what duty does the Christian have when there is a Christian in need? When there is someone in need, the Christian's duty is to help those in need. That's what the passage is teaching us here. Verse 34, "For there was not a needy person among them." See, they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were helping those in need so that there was not a needy person among them. "For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales." That is, those who had, implying that there were people who had some form of wealth and property and homes, and those things were not bad to have and own. But when there is a need to meet that need, perhaps voluntarily, what we're being taught here is that we must be willing to give up, obviously voluntarily, willing to give up some or all that we own to help those in need if it's necessary. That's what the Christian church does. Why? You look back at verse 32. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Anything that we have and own, we must know that these things are not our own. But they've been given to us, first off, by our Lord. We were called to be good stewards of what God has given. And if we're to be good stewards of what God has given, and we have perhaps one person, one Christian in the church who has tons and tons that God has given to them, then they should be helping those, especially those who have need, who don't have much. Those who had, because they were given much, were giving to those in need here in this passage. So there was found not a needy person among them. And may it be in our congregation itself and in the church throughout the world that there would not be a needy person amongst the church of God because we follow the example here of God's people. It's a wonderful testimony, example of the love of Christ, loving our neighbors, loving our brothers and sisters, especially as we love our neighbors, especially those of the household of faith. Just as people can be physically, material, needy, so also we can apply that great number in the church that are spiritually needy for the gospel. And that is the big theme of the book of Acts. And all of you here who are God's people have been given much. You are wealthy in Christ with the gospel and with salvation. You've been given faith in the gospel, and now you are called, and not necessarily here, but we see the picture here. But in the book of Acts, to give to those in need. And there is a dying world amongst us, where we live in our city. And we are to give to those who don't have that gospel, that there would be found not one needy, that's our goal, one needy person, and that is love. Verse 33, it says, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." And so, as they had prayed, as we heard last Lord's Day, that they would not be silent, and so they are here not silent, "with great power the apostles were giving testimony, preaching the gospel and the resurrection." And it says, "And abundant grace was upon them all." Abundant grace was upon them, all of the Christians, not just the apostles there. The Christians, upon them was an abundant grace and favor producing the fruit of the gospel. We might say the fruit of the Spirit. Love to their neighbor and to God as He was providing for them and through them. Abundant grace. But the chapter 5, the second point now, we see abundant fear. Abundant fear. You see this abundant fear described very clearly. You should not miss it. You could come up with the 2 points of the sermon this evening if you were reading the scripture. You see it in verse 5 and verse 11. "Great fear came over all who heard of it." And verse 11, "Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." Abundant grace has been shown. The example we're given was Barnabas selling all of his land. Excuse me, not all of his land, notably, but a tract of land, a part of the property that he owned. And the very next verses, the beginning of chapter 5, we're given a contrast. Another example of Ananias with his wife Sapphira. Verse 1, it says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet." Notice that contrasting word. The beginning of verse 1, you have chapter 4 talking about Barnabas and his example, but contrasting what Ananias and Sapphira do with what Barnabas did. So we have a good example, then we have a bad example of what happened here. Barnabas, a good example, sold the land and brought the money to the apostles so that they could disperse it to those who had need. So now what's wrong then with what Ananias and Sapphira did? If it's their own property, they don't have to sell anything. They can keep it. But they sell it and they give a portion voluntarily to the apostles to help those who had need. What's wrong with that? And Peter shows us that nothing is wrong with that part that just was described. Verse 4, Peter acknowledges that Ananias had no obligation to sell it. He didn't have to. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, so you have the money, after it was sold, was it not under your control, that money that you got from the sale of it? You see, he didn't have to give any for those who had need. He didn't have to. He didn't have to do that. So what's the issue then? It says verse 2 start in verse 1, but it's in verse 2 that it's shown. Verse 1 says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet." And before we go on, the word there, "kept back," in the original is used, as it's in the Greek, it's used only one other time in Scripture, and that would be in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the story in Joshua 7, verse 1 of Achan. And it says there, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." Israel had just conquered Jericho. They were about to destroy all the people. They were supposed to destroy all the people and all the things, you remember. But Achan saw, it says, and he stole, that's the word that's used in Acts, and he hid it. Achan took, he stole, he kept for himself the things meant for destruction. And so as Ananias is under no obligation to sell his property, or after selling to give the money to those in need, he didn't have to do that, but he did keep back. The same word used of Achan. What he was under obligation to do was do what he said he would do. You see, it seems that by what Peter says, the reason why what happens is dying and his wife's dying, why that occurs is because Ananias had made a promise, made a covenant, promise, a vow or oath to the church, to the Lord. And he broke that promise. He lied. He lied. And Peter confronts him and he says, verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? You lied, Ananias." That's the problem here. That's the sin here. It wasn't that he kept back. It's that he said he would give all and then he lied about it and held back some. Your lie, Ananias, you lied to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. How do we know the Holy Spirit is God? Here is, just as an aside, here is verses 3 and 4, a proof, scripture proof, that the Holy Spirit is God. We don't see that brought out very clearly. It is clear, but not as often as perhaps we see. But here we see it, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, he refers to the Holy Spirit. You lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, he says, saying the same thing, "You have not lied to men, but to God." They're a great proof of the Holy Spirit. He is divine. He's one of the three persons of the one Godhead. And we're reminded, verse 4 again, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control?" Why is it that you have then conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When we do lie, even in the presence of other men like Ananias did before the apostles, your lie is not a lying to men. It is a lying to men, but it is not just a lying to men. More so, it is a lying to God. And the consequences of lying to God, what are they? Verse 5. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. The consequences of lying, breaking the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. The consequences of lying to God is death. Ananias dies, and he was buried. And 3 hours later, verse 7, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. What happened? Verse 11 again. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So what do we learn from this then, especially chapter 5, the passage that we're looking at in chapter 5? We see here the seriousness of sin. Today, even in the church, we make light of sin. We joke about it. We often dismiss it. But we are Christians. We're forgiven in Christ Jesus, covered by His blood. And because of our sin, we are unable to come into His presence and worship Him. And yet, we are because He covered us with His blood. He gave up His body. He sacrificed Himself. Ananias and Sapphira were prideful. And it seems they wanted to make a name for themselves while not giving up as much. They wanted to be known as great givers, but they were actually hypocrites. For they were rather found to be takers and withholders than godly givers. But let us remember the seriousness of sin. As we heard this morning, the wages of sin is death. Sin leads to death. Lying leads to death. And your sin, Christian, even on top of that, making light of sin or dismissing it, how great is your sin? Are those sins? They cost the life of God's Son in order to atone for it. We also see that Satan is wicked here and will tempt people in the visible church as he did with Judas and here with Ananias and Sapphira. But these are only two, a husband and wife, only two people, only two professing believers. And at that time, there were thousands of God's people, Christians, which is a reminder also, as Satan does tempt the church, the people in the church, a reminder that the church cannot be destroyed by him. But the church keeps growing. And as we contemplate our sin and the seriousness of that sin, we learn also of God's holiness. God's holiness. God cannot look upon sin. We think sometimes a lie, L-I-E, we think of a lie, and we think, oh, that's not as bad of a sin as murder. You know, murder, somebody murders someone, they should be put to death. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And God's holiness, God cannot look upon sin. He cannot look upon a lie and stand there idly by. And yet here are these two who lied to God, the Holy Spirit. If we are shocked by what God does here, if we're shocked by Him causing these people to die because they lied, then we have fallen into sin ourselves. We have fallen into sin because we have failed to appreciate the holy character of our God. God is holy. These are the things your God does because He is holy, because He's right and He's good. He's gracious to do this. He was gracious to the church here in Acts 5. Look what happened. They feared, they trembled, because those who lied and sinned against the holy God were put to death. And that caused in God's people, the Christians, to fear. That's what church discipline does. It's the same thing. He does this for the good of the church, that we would see the seriousness of our sin once again, even that it put Christ on the cross, but we see the effects of the sin also in one another. And we grieve over our own sin. As we contemplate ourselves, we would turn from it unto Him. We would desire to turn from it unto Him. We would hate our sin. Because look what our sin does. And so He does, the Lord, our holy God, in His grace, does things like this to curb sin, to sanctify us, to draw us back. Perhaps we were traveling down a road of a slow road of sin and increasing in partaking in various sins perhaps we were unaware of. But here He does this, these kinds of things to draw us back to Himself. He is not a God who is only holy, but He is a God who is love. And He does it to show forth His power and His glory. This account should cause you to tremble and to fear before the Lord. To fear Him. John Murray says, "It is the height of folly not to be afraid of God when there's every reason to be afraid." And there's two ways you can be afraid. Well, your question before you this evening is, do you have reason to be afraid of God? Do you have reason to be afraid of God? Perhaps you're living a rebellious life before the Lord. You're trying to convince yourself that God doesn't see what I'm doing or what I'm thinking. But you see, the passage this evening shows that He knows exactly what you're doing and what you're thinking. And perhaps you, because of this, you need to know that you have every reason to be afraid. The earthly death is just a glimpse of what will become of those who defy the Lord, who will then be destroyed in the eternal fire of God's wrath. And yet for God's people, covered by the blood of Jesus, you are to tremble as well. And yet then you're trembling, the God who has all power. Our merciful and gracious God also gives you comfort in Jesus, that nothing will separate you, not even your own sin, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we hold on to, as we tremble before Him, the holy, holy, holy Lord, we hold on to those promises, the promises of Romans 8, promises found in other places. As we're reminded here to give voluntarily to those in need when we are able. That's the primary lesson, that we would tremble before the God who is holy as we are reminded to give voluntarily to those in need when we are able to do so. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy to us, that You in this life have not struck us down. The countless, infinite, might think in our own minds, the infinite times that we could have been struck down by You because You're a holy God. For we have sinned against You many and if we really contemplate it, infinite ways, seems like. And here, Father, You have shown mercy. For some who are in complete rebellion, You even have seen fit not to strike them down. Because You're a gracious God and You're giving them an opportunity once again to hear the gospel as they have heard and to believe it, to be saved from the wrath of a holy God. Father, in the church today, we ask that not only our congregation, but we do pray for our congregation particularly, Would our the church throughout the world, that we would be a people who tremble before your throne. Tremble, especially when we commit sin. And that we would long with great desire and love for you and our love for our neighbor. If you have blessed us with provision as our King, that you would enable us to give to those in need. That they would be not having to worry about things of this world, that they would be able to focus on telling people the good news, even telling of how you provide for them and your great grace and mercy. But give us voluntary, cheerful hearts to give to your people. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.